We have been going through and starting this journey in Acts, in the book of Acts, over the past several weeks. And through chapter 1 already, we've been focusing in on the continuing ministry and mission of Jesus Christ through his Spirit-empowered church. And he has made, in that first chapter, a promise to his people, to his disciples, that the Holy Spirit will come upon them and that they will be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so they are waiting. They are waiting in this moment. They are a bunch of confused, fearful, yet expectant, weak, normal people. Normal people who know Jesus, who follow Jesus. They've had their moments of doubt. They've been fearful of what others might think, and yet they are together devoted in prayer of one mind, of one accord, praising the sovereign Lord who is continuing to build his kingdom through his church. That's where we're up to in this journey through Acts. Now, this week was Joe's birthday, and we were proper excited to be able to go out for lunch together. First time in ages we've been able to go out for a lunch without the kids. It's a rarity for parents to be able to do that, but they were all at school, and we were able to do that. And I had a restaurant voucher that I was looking forward to using for my birthday. And we were going to use that. It was a win-win situation. Like, I would be able to bless Joe and save a little bit of money through all of that. And I kind of got the voucher out and went online to make sure it was activated, make sure everything was in order. So as I didn't just take it and they were like, this is a dud. But as I was doing that, I checked the balance. And it was zero. This was a brand new card. It's never been used, literally peeled it off the sticky thing, scratched off the activation number, zero. The gift card that came with it promised a certain value to use to go out for lunch with Joe. It was the perfect scenario, but the reality was the balance on the card was zero. We were gutted. Now, some of you might be squirming in your seats right now, thinking, Did I get a restaurant voucher for Chris? Did I just pick that off the shelf and not pay for it? I have no doubt that was not the case. Something's gone wrong in there. But do you know what? It's made its worth as an illustration this morning. It's made its worth as an illustration because too often life is full of disappointments. When we're promised something, but it's just not met. The expectations aren't met. The promises haven't been kept. But the reality is that God never disappoints. He remains true. He remains faithful to all of his promises. He never overpromises and underdelivers. He remains true to his word and always proves itself to be true. And so in Acts 2, as we come to this passage on the day of Pentecost, a massive promise is fulfilled. So let's take a look at that now as we read Acts 2, verses 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, this multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? But how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The day of Pentecost is so significant to us as believers. For without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable. It would be next to impossible. There's no life without the life giver. There's no understanding without the one who gives that, the Spirit of truth. There's no fellowship together without unity in the Spirit. There's no Christ-likeness of character apart from the fruit of the Spirit. There's no effective witness without the Spirit's empowerment. John Stott, he says it this way: as a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. I ask you this: what has been your experiences of the Holy Spirit in your life? How have you thought about the Holy Spirit as you've grown as a Christian over the years? Or maybe you're only new to faith and this is a brand new thing for you. You're seeking to understand. Maybe you don't even know Jesus yet as your Lord and Savior and you're wanting to find out more. In my experience, there's been some who have almost overemphasized the gifts of the Spirit and actually demoted the real power of the Spirit in the life of the believer. They wanted the supernatural experience, but they cast away the everyday power, the everyday equipping of the saints for the mission of Jesus to the ends of the earth. They only wanted to see spectacles, miracles of many kinds. But then there's others who actually diminish the Spirit, the very activity of the Spirit, and maybe relegate him to things, miraculous things nonetheless, of regenerating lives, of inspiring Scripture, of helping us to interpret Scripture, but it's as if he isn't active in their lives. Luke, who is the writer of this book of Acts, he has played particular focus upon the empowering work and enabling work of the Spirit throughout his gospel. So we're going to just turn for a little bit into some of those verses in his gospel to understand the significance, because that's what Luke wants us to see. He highlights it, for instance, in Luke chapter 3, that the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism descended upon Jesus as though a dove. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 4, he tells us that Jesus entered his public ministry full of the Spirit. And in fact, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then by the power of the Spirit, he was brought out of the wilderness and returned to Galilee. Whenever Jesus is standing in the synagogue reading from Scripture, he reminds those around him that he is anointed by the Spirit of God. In Luke 4:18. And so now that same Spirit has come upon the disciples, come upon the believers of Jesus to equip them, to empower them, to embolden them for the mission of Jesus, for the proclaiming of his word to the ends of the earth. And so Luke, throughout Acts, he refers to the promise of the Spirit, to the gift of the Spirit, to the baptism of the Spirit, to the power of the Spirit, to the fullness of the Spirit as experiences that God's people have. The terms are many, the terms are vast, and they are interchangeable in the moment. But one thing is certain: there is no substitute for the Holy Spirit. That is what we're meant to see as we read of these experiences. And as we're going to continue reading of these experiences throughout the books of Acts, there is no substitute for the Spirit of God. And so today, as we seek to understand the magnitude of what's happening at Pentecost, this specific moment, there's three things that I want us to focus on. The first is the day of Pentecost, the actual day itself. What's going on there? What's significant about that? And then we're going to see the experience of Pentecost as Luke describes it. And then we're going to focus in on the explanation of Pentecost as Peter explains about what is happening around them. And all of this is to better equip us in our understanding of how Pentecost speaks into our lives. How the Holy Spirit takes fearful, weak, confused, ordinary people, just like us, and advances his kingdom through them. So let's have a look at the day of Pentecost. Verse 1, the day of Pentecost arrived, and they were all together in one place. I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking that the day of Pentecost was a Christian festival. It was the very first time that the Holy Spirit came, that day of Pentecost was purely that. Before that time, there was no day of Pentecost. Anyone else think that? But the reality is that this day of Pentecost was a special festival day in the Jewish calendar, dating all the way back to the time that the Israelites had been freed and rescued from Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, it says this, "You shall count 7 weeks, begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing corn, then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God." Those 7 weeks start on the second day of Passover, on the first full day of Passover. And so this is connected with this Passover moment. The celebration called the Feast of Weeks, it's 7 weeks long, 49 days, but because it's the next day from Passover, it's 50 days from the start of Passover. Pentecost, if you know your Greek, means 50th. It's a really striking thing that the Pentecost has been around since the rescue of God's people. God has initiated this moment to help his people know more about him, to celebrate what he has done. It was a time when the grain harvest began. That's what they were originally celebrating. But as time went on, the Jewish people also began to celebrate the anniversary of the law being given at Sinai. That was the time that they would celebrate that. So there's double symbolism of harvesting and law-giving in Pentecost. And as we look at Acts chapter 2, what is it we find? What is it we find happening on that day? At the very end, there is a great harvest of 3,000 souls that are gathered to the Lord. And so we see harvesting of God's people on this day of Pentecost. We also see something of the giving of the law on that day. The Old Testament prophets, they spoke of a day when, in Ezekiel 36, when God would give you a new heart and a new spirit he would put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute, cause you to walk in my law and be careful to obey my rules. And Jeremiah put it this way, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The Spirit of God, when he enters into the hearts of his people, he writes the law of God on their hearts. The law is given not through tablets of stone anymore, but through hearts transformed to walk in the law by the Spirit of God. And so these disciples, they've been waiting as part of this harvest celebration. But they've also been waiting for the promise that Jesus had made to them, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And so this day, this new day of Pentecost, this renewed day of Pentecost, really there's four ways in which we can view that together. The first way is this, that this is the final act of Jesus' saving ministry before his second coming. So Jesus was born into humanity. He lived the life that we could not live. He died the death that we should have died. He was buried. He rose again victorious, proving that he had won the victory, that the written record of sin that stood against us has been dealt with for all who believe. Then, as we saw previous weeks, he ascended into heaven, is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of his people. And now he sends his Spirit. He sends his Spirit to constitute his people as his body, as his bride, and to work out in them what he has won for them, namely the forgiveness of sins, their sanctification, their adoption, their reconciliation to God, and into the household of God. This is the saving work of Jesus. Whenever we celebrate Christmas, it's just around the corner, isn't it? Whenever we celebrate Good Friday, whenever we celebrate Easter Sunday, whenever we celebrate Pentecost, we're commemorating, we're celebrating something year after year that is a historical moment in time. What we're doing is celebrating the things that these represent, namely Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection, and this Pentecost. But these were all once and for all moments in history, never to be repeated again. This was Jesus' final act of salvation until his soon return. The second thing, Pentecost also brought to the apostles the equipment that they needed for their specific role. Jesus appointed them to be his primary and his authoritative witnesses to the ends of the earth. And he said that he would send the Holy Spirit to remind them and teach them and enable them to be able to teach. He did that in John 14 all the way through to John 16. And so Pentecost is the fulfillment of that promise as well, that these apostles, that these men of faith who would write scripture and would be able to do it through the reminding of what Jesus had taught them, through the opening up of their minds to the scriptures. Thirdly, Pentecost is the inauguration of the new era of the Spirit. So although the Spirit's coming was unique and unrepeatable in this day, in this historical event, all people everywhere can now know God, can now benefit from the Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit was present with, but not permanently indwelling believers in the Old Testament. But his work took an amazing turn on the day of Pentecost, in this new era, in this new covenant moment, for he now permanently indwells his people. So although he equipped the apostles to be primary witnesses, to be authoritative witnesses, he also equips us to be secondary witnesses of him. Although the inspiration of the Spirit enabled the apostles to be able to write scripture, the fullness of the Spirit enables us to be able to understand and interpret scripture. We all live in the era of the Spirit. What happened on that day of Pentecost, that great and marvelous day, has abiding significance for us, for the Spirit came and the Spirit stayed with his people. I used to work for a water mains company, and we, every now and again, would get a call from a customer who wanted to have a water supply installed to their home, never having that done before. And usually they were people who were out in the sticks, out in the middle of nowhere, in the countryside. And them and their neighbors in a little hamlet maybe had to go to a well. I don't know how they've been surviving for so many years. But there wasn't a mains water supply that went up the main road for them. It was that remote. And so they were coming to us to ask for that to be installed. And so after a lot of money being spent and a lot of time being had with water companies, we were able to get this main supply of water coming to them. And once that main supply of water was installed, we began getting their neighbors asking, can they also connect in? Can they also tap into this mains supply that was flowing, this ongoing stream of water? Could that be installed to their home? And the cost might have been great, but the joy that they had of no longer having to use a well that was drying up, a well that was becoming bitter, the joy that they had of being able to access that clean water was immense. The day of Pentecost was almost like the installation of the Holy Spirit, that new source of blessing, that new source of power for the benefit of God's people. So that now everyone who turns to Jesus in repentance and faith has access to that same great power, that same great blessing. The installation only happens once. The installation happens on this day of Pentecost. That is the moment. But from that point onwards, anyone who receives salvation, anyone who receives adoption as sons, also receives that same Spirit. And the significance of that is ongoing until the Lord returns. Fourthly, Pentecost can be seen as the first Christian revival. What they experienced was an altogether unusual visitation of God, wasn't it? It's things that we've never experienced since. The whole community became vividly aware of the immediate, overwhelming, overpowering presence of God. There was physical phenomena, the sound of the wind, the flames above them that rested upon them, the speech of the 120 in different languages. But more than that, there was also a deep conviction of sin, verse 37, and we'll see that next week. And then there was 3,000 conversions, verse 41. And then in verse 43, we see there's a widespread sense of awe upon the people. When we think of Pentecost, we must be careful not to lower our expectations of the Spirit coming upon his people now. We look at Pentecost and we go, oh, wow, that is altogether different. But the reality is, we shouldn't relegate to the category of exceptional what God has intended for the everyday normal experiences of the church. So fire and wind are abnormal. Maybe even speaking in different languages that you have never learned is maybe abnormal. But new life, joy, fellowship, worship, freedom, boldness, a power to witness, those are not abnormal. Those are the things that we should expect in our everyday normal experiences as a church. The believers here are together in one place where they have been for the past 10 days feeling weak, feeling confused at times. We saw that last week. Fearful, not sure of what's really to come, and yet eagerly looking forward to that great promise of Jesus. United in one accord, devoted together in prayer for these things. And then suddenly, as though not expected, verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in the other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. This is the experience that we're seeking to understand from Luke's eyewitness account. The great event, it takes place. The Spirit of God comes upon the people. And the experience is something supernatural, both in origin and in character. It sounded like the wind, but it wasn't the wind. It looked, it had the appearance of fire, but it wasn't fire. They spoke words and languages that they did not know. The wind is seeking to represent the power that comes from God. The fire representing the purity, the holiness. Their speech showing the internationality of Christ's mission to the world. The internationality of the Christian church. Luke focuses primarily in on the languages, doesn't he? He focuses in on the language rather than on the wind and rather than on the fire. So that in verse 5 we're told, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. There were people who were God-fearing Jews living in Jerusalem, living there, but not from there, from every nation. They came from the dispersion, from the dispersion of the exile, so that they would be said to be from every nation under heaven. Now, I want to put a point on this. That doesn't necessarily mean literally every nation under heaven. We're not talking about Australia and New Zealand and America and all those sorts of things. This is in the Bible's viewpoint, in the Bible writer's viewpoint, it is from their own horizon, not ours. But what we need to see is that all the nations were represented. The whole Mediterranean basin, the whole Greco-Roman world at the time, north, south, east, and west. We need to see this as an international, multilingual crowd of people who gathered to hear and see these 120 believers. Because at the sound of what they were saying, of what they were talking about in those multiple languages, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. I love that. They were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and they were astonished, saying, are not these people who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Galileans are considered to be uncultured. They're considered to have that kind of accent, which is like, oh, I don't like that accent. That strong rural accent. It's looked down upon by those from the big city. And I imagine that we get this. I definitely get this. I get mocked all the time. People ask me to like quote on demand, like parshar for an hour. We get this. We as a church are a hodgepodge of different accents and dialects and languages. And so it's no surprise that this crowd was amazed and bewildered whenever such people are speaking in their own native tongue. It would be like me right now in this moment, just all of a sudden speaking in perfect Cantonese. I know that there's people just here who'd be like, what's going on? Chris can't speak Cantonese. How is he doing up so perfectly and able to speak the mighty works of God in this moment to us in our own native languages? And we could say other languages. There would be a sense of bewilderment. There would be a sense of, what? What's happening? The crowd in Jerusalem is just in the same way. They're puzzled. They're amazed because people from everywhere are hearing of the mighty works of God. And they're hearing it in their own language. As these people are filled with the Spirit, what they do is ultimately magnify Jesus. They ultimately display Jesus to those who are listening. And the people, they have two responses. Verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked, saying, they're filled with new wine. And it's at this point that Peter, he speaks up. He's standing amongst the 11, and he addresses the crowd. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. He's saying, this is not intoxication that you're experiencing. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is not intoxication. Even the drunkards, even those who love to party, who love to drink, they haven't even been able to touch a drink yet. Bearing in mind that this is festival season, the Jews would be fasting until the morning service was over. So it wasn't that they were drunk. The Spirit's fullness didn't seem to everyone who was watching, who was bewildered in that moment, to be looking like they were people who were drunk. They didn't lose control. Indeed, a fruit of the Spirit, as we know, is self-control. But only some made the remark about being drunk. And so Peter needed to say something about that. They mocked, they made fun of them, they couldn't understand or explain it, and so they joked about it. How often we get that as well. They jested more than making a serious comment. And this also wasn't a mistake. They didn't mishear what was being said. It wasn't a miracle of just hearing something. Luke's pretty clear on that. The believers began to speak, verse 4, in other tongues. They began to speak in other tongues or languages. And then they could be heard, verse 6, speaking in the languages of those listening. This isn't a mistake. This is clear that each of these 120 are speaking in a language that is not their own, that is heard by others as their own native language. It wasn't incoherent babbling. It wasn't just like a mix of sounds that somehow came to be in a recognizable language. These were recognizable languages. The Galileans, they would have known Aramaic. They would have known Greek. They would have known Latin at the time. But this talk of other languages speaks of the native languages of the surrounding areas. Luke names like the Parthians and Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia. That's modern-day Iran and Iraq. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, that's Turkey, Egypt, Libya, Rome. This is the whole Mediterranean basin. This is the whole Greco-Roman world. And so the crowds were both amazed by the fact that these 120 believers were speaking of the mighty works of God. They were speaking clearly and plainly, so that they could understand, but they were also amazed by the fact that these people were doing this in foreign languages that were not their own, so that they could understand it. The nature of what's going on here must not distract us from the significance of what is going on. These believers were experiencing a new unity, a new power of the Spirit, which transcended all racial, national, linguistic barriers. These disciples, these 120, were beginning their witnessing to the ends of the earth through the empowering of the Spirit. And so Peter continues to preach to these people and explain what is happening. And he quotes the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, to explain what Luke has described and what these people, what this multitude has come to witness before them. And Joel's words say this. So Joel 2, 28. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And you'll see on the screen, we've got them side by side. Peter says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my flesh on all people. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." What Peter's doing is applying this prophecy to Jesus so that it is the Lord who brings salvation. It's the Lord who is no longer just Yahweh who shelters survivors on Mount Zion. If you look further in Joel's passage, that's what he will talk about. But it is Jesus who saves from sin and judgment everyone who would call upon his name. Therefore, what Peter is doing in this moment, at this time, to this multitude, is proclaiming this prophecy of Joel has been fulfilled in your presence. The whole messianic era, which stretches between Jesus' first and second coming, is the age of the Spirit in which his ministry is one of abundance. Let's just look at what Joel and what Peter say. The Spirit is poured out. We had some shocking weather recently, haven't we? I've been on school runs with the kids, and it seems every time, like 20 past three, there is an absolute downpour outside. The Spirit being poured out is that like that downpour, like that tropical storm of sorts that you are drenched through. It's not a drizzle. It's not like what's happening right now. It's not a drizzle. It's not a shower. It is an absolute abundance of the Spirit, so that you're soaked through, so as the Spirit properly abides and dwells within you. But the Spirit is also for all flesh. He is universal. Everyone, irrespective of their outward status, the only condition is that inward readiness to receive from God the gift, the spiritual condition to come to Jesus, to trust in Jesus. There's no social conditions. There's no conditions based on gender. There's no conditions based on age. There's no conditions based on social ranking. That's what we see in this prophecy, don't we? Sons and daughters, young men, old men, male servants, female servants, rich and poor, all flesh. They shall all prophesy. And this means that everyone can know God intimately. And therefore, everyone can and should be able to make him known faithfully. Because of Pentecost, every believer from everywhere and anywhere is able to be a prophet. All would prophesy. God appoints some, doesn't he, to the office of elder, pastor. But every believer, every single one of us who trust in the Lord Jesus is called to teach in some capacity. We are to be disciples that make disciples, and we do that by teaching all that the Lord has commanded us. That Jesus has equipped us and as his people to be able to do that, to be able to live that out. The prophets in the Old Testament, they came to know God through visions and through dreams, but we can know God intimately through Jesus Christ. We get to know him through the person of Christ, and we get to grow in our understanding and knowledge of who Jesus is through the revealed word, through God's word, through the reading of our Bibles. And just like the prophets of old, we must also declare God's word to the world. That's the mission that we have been brought to be his witnesses in word and deed to the ends of the earth. We are all, every single one of us, called to this. For God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. The majority of growth in people coming to Jesus, it's not through professional Christians. It's not through pastors or big evangelists on stages. The majority of people who have come to know and follow Jesus, even in this room, have come to know Jesus through normal people preaching the word of God in their everyday lives, in the everyday moments. That's what we see throughout Acts. We see in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that was going on, ordinary believers everywhere, they went about preaching the word. They went about preaching the word that others might know. Elsewhere through Scripture, we were called to do the same. So 1 Peter 3:15, all of you, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Be able to teach others, be able to speak to others of the hope that is in you, that they might know for themselves. Paul says in Romans 15, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. That's each of you able to instruct one another in the gospel. Paul then says to all the believers in the church in his letter to Colossae, in chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. We are to be a people that teaches and admonishes one another. It's not just from the front, it is each of us to the people around us. That's what we do in gospel communities, isn't it? We teach and admonish one another. It's not a monologue. It is a side-by-side working together for the sake of the gospel. Pentecost means that every believer can know God fully and truly and can make him fully known to others as well. Whether you're young or old in age, whether you're young or old in your faith, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're male or female, everyone is included in God's unstoppable mission. No one gets to be stuck as an observer, just watching along. We are all called to be. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, then you are to participate. You are to engage with. You are to train yourself up in and be equipped in by the Spirit for God's great mission. He has empowered you by his Spirit to tell of his glory and his great story so that everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus, who calls upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. Let's pray in light of that. Let's pray that that would be true of us today and forevermore. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that the promise of your Spirit came upon these believers on that great day of Pentecost. Thank you so much that the harvest was plentiful and your workers went out and they proclaimed your word. They scattered the seed of your word. And even on that day, 3,000 came to know you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that that remains true today. That we sit here as people who have been shared the word, that we have been shown Jesus through other Spirit-empowered people, ordinary people, ordinary believers who have been faithful to your commission to make you known to the ends of the earth. Lord, I thank you that we are testimony of that reality, and I pray, Lord, that we will continue to be a gospel legacy of telling others of you, of magnifying you. I pray that your Spirit would come upon us weak, us ordinary, us broken, us hurting, us confused, us fearful people, that your Spirit would come upon us and would empower us to be strong in the Lord, to magnify Jesus to the watching world. Not us, Lord, but you, Lord. Lord, I pray that we will come to share you, that we will come to do that in word and in deed, so that people might call upon you, so that people might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. We pray this in your almighty name. Amen.